this morning as we conclude the series on the question, am I my brother's keeper? As we conclude it this morning, we realize after examining all the aspects of the question presented to Cain by God because of his having killed Abel, that the answer is indeed, yes, I am my brother's keeper. And I have a debt to my brother. We have a debt to one another as Christians, and we've talked about that over the last few weeks, what that debt is. One of the debts that I owe to my brothers is love. To my sisters is love. And let me tell you how great that is. There are times when I behave in ways that aren't likable. But I count on the fact that you're going to love me anyhow. I do. I seriously do. There are going to be times when you're going to behave in ways I don't like. But you can count on this. I love you. And I care about you. It's a debt we owe one another. And it's a burden that we gladly take on because of our relationship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. I have a debt to you to be an example and an influence for good. And you have that responsibility to me as well. I have a responsibility to be willing to forgive you. And you have a responsibility to be willing to forgive me. And the times that that is the most tested are when we do something against someone else. And they come to us and ask for our forgiveness. Or we go to them and they ask for our forgiveness. It's great to have an intellectual concept of forgiveness. It's not always easy to practice it. But I have that debt I owe you. And you owe me as well. I have a responsibility to be willing to help bear your burdens. And you have the responsibility to bear my burdens. Sometimes they're physical burdens, and sometimes they're emotional burdens. Sometimes they're spiritual burdens. But what it tells me is, I'm not walking on this earth alone. And neither are you. We all know that we walk with God, and we have a relationship with Him. But there are times, I believe, when God wants us to have a physical sense of that journey with Him. God only came in the flesh once in Jesus Christ. And He is no more in the flesh on earth. But you and I are in the flesh. And because of our relationship with Him and our relationship with one another, we become, for God, the human hug, the human pat on the back, at times the human advice from God to bear the burdens that are before us. I have a debt to be fair with you. And there are times that I fail in that. And that fairness is pointed out to me, and I pray that I repent of it and become fair. You too have a debt to be fair with me. That's just a debt that we owe one another. We owe one another the debt of hospitality. Not simply for the idea of making sure that I get some food or that you get some food. But because of the hospitality, it becomes many times the facilitator of everything that we've just talked about. Too many times we probably find it difficult to be fair with someone because we haven't gotten close to them. We find it difficult to bear their burdens because we're not intimate with them. We find it difficult to forgive them because our relationship with them is at a distance most of the time. We find it impossible to see their good example because we only see them here. It becomes impossible to really know the love they have for us, again, because there's no intimacy between us. And I would suggest to you that hospitality may be one of the most neglected aspects of our relationship, and yet in many ways, it is key to carrying out so many of the others. I'm not suggesting it's greater than love or any of the other things there. I'm simply suggesting to you it's much more important than we often think of. Because as we look at this list, which one is the most apt to be sacrificed at the end of a long day, at the end of a long week, or when things are a little tight, we pull back into our own, and we don't have time for others. So let's remember we have that debt to one another. Having considered that, we're going to close this morning by examining the idea of unity that we must have among ourselves as Christians, and recognize that too is something that I owe as a brother's keeper, and you owe it as well. We desire peace. Everybody wants peace. I know of few individuals, and I must say I think I've known some that I suspect love turmoil. I know a few people in that position. I know of no one here who loves to have turmoil. They like peace. That needs to be an attitude from each and every one of us. Look at some passages with me, if you will, over in the Psalms, for example. In Psalm 131 and verse 1, the psalmist says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Isn't that a true statement? How many of us, and I know that many here have, and let me tell you, I have as well in other places, how many times have situations arisen where you just dreaded going to the church building? But you knew you had to go because overall what was being done was ordained of God. You were commanded to do it. You needed to be there. But you would have rather had bamboo slits put under your fingernails than to go to church. You understand the beauty of this passage, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. This needs to be a place of shelter. This needs to be a place of comfort. This needs to be a place of warnings that are based on the saving of our souls, not the destruction of who we are. That's what it means to be a part of the family of God. This is where we come together to block out the wickedness of the world around us. Unity helps maintain that sense of shelter. I don't know if I ever shared with you, but as a child, one of my favorite things to do in a winter in Ohio, my brother and I would love to do this. We had a second floor room. And then when my parents moved it, when I was in sixth grade, we had a third floor room. We loved to open the windows, take a fan, put it on the window, blowing in with the snow outside and maybe 0 degrees. And then we took my brother's blankets and all of my blankets, and we built ourselves a tent right in the middle of the room with that fan blowing on us. In that tent, we were protected. We were warm. We were at peace. That's what it needs to be in our relationship with one another. It can be zero outside. There can be storms aplenty. There can be turmoil everywhere. But when we are together as brothers and sisters in Christ, there's peace. That's what we owe each other. That's what we seek within our lives. Over in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 2 and 3. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace isn't accidental. It's the result of each and every one of us saying, if I can maintain peace in this sphere around me, then when I'm with another Christian who's maintaining peace within the sphere around them, when we come together, what do? We harmonize in our peace. Now, what do when they're maintaining their peace, I'm striving to maintain my peace, and we disagree? We maintain the peace while we deal with what we disagree with, and then we're able to part in that peace. That's what the Hebrew writer is encouraging us to do, keeping the bond of peace. We noted in Philippians chapter 1, Paul told the Philippians in verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the gospel, for the faith of the gospel. What is the ultimate goal of this congregation? The ultimate goal of this congregation. I would like to hope the ultimate goal of this congregation is to save souls to go to heaven. That's it. The ultimate goal of this congregation is not to have the prettiest facility in Middleburg. The ultimate goal of this congregation is not to convert some of the best known people in Middleburg. The ultimate goal of this congregation isn't to get numbers. The ultimate goal of this congregation is to get as many people going to heaven as possible. And what I love about that attitude is this. I've had Bible studies with individuals who aren't members of this congregation and have obeyed the gospel and now members of another congregation. And nobody has said, why did you waste your time on them when you could have been converting somebody that was going to be one of our members? I've been in places that had that attitude. They don't understand. You understand. It's your understanding of that that encourages Daryl and supports Daryl in going into prisons where we may never see, and the outside world may never see, some of the men that he leads to Christ. But we have that striving together to see that souls go to heaven and souls are saved. That peace, however, can be destroyed. And that's the sad truth of it. Let's read a few passages. One is in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, in verse 13. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Now, I will tell you, in the context, this is a reference to some women. But the message is not gender specific. The message is both for men and women, both for married women and single men, single women and married men. It's for all of us. The warning is quite simply that gossip will destroy peace. Because gossip's intent is never to unify. Never. It's always to create some type of schism between the person I gossip to and the person I gossip about. It's never for the purpose of healing. It's always for the purpose of destruction. And that's why I suggest to you that gossip destroys peace. You might say, but wait. What if the person has the desire that everybody that we convert is going to heaven? And you have the desire that everybody that we convert is going to heaven. Isn't that the peace? That was never said to be the sum total of the peace. That was simply a reference to how we maintain peace here in understanding our desire as a group. The responsibility of peace for each and every one of us is in our relationship with God and maintaining a relationship with God that lets us walk in the light. And the same is true for the people around us. When I gossip about somebody, I'm wanting them to be viewed and pulled out of the light. I don't often think about gossip that way, but that's what I'm doing. When I say something about another in the sense of gossip, backbiting, idle talk, what I'm wanting you to do is perceive them as one who can't possibly be walking in the light, because everything I've said about them is of such an ugly nature that you know they can't be walking in the light. Is that not destructive to peace? Now, you may be sitting, and we'll just address this for a short moment, you may be sitting for a moment and saying, what about the person that is outside the light? Yeah, they need to be dealt with, but they're not being dealt with in the sense of gossip. They're being dealt with in the sense of, I've talked to them about their sin, you go talk to them about their sin, and it's dealt with. And we'll deal with that in just a moment at the end. But gossip indeed has its evil work, and it's destructive to peace. In Philippians in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. This passage scares me around 8:30 in the evening during the summer. And around 4:30 during winter. It doesn't give me long to be angry, if you're wondering, what's he mean? The sun's about to go down. I take very seriously the fact that the apostle is saying, get it under control quickly. The anger that you have. Because anger destroys peace. The problem is this. I can be angry about it, and if I don't bring it to resolution, it's allowed to simmer. And it's allowed to simmer. One of the interesting things about volcanoes, and I know very, very little about volcanoes, one of the things I am aware of is that it percolates under its dome until finally the pressures get so great that it blows the dome off, and sometimes it can take a mountain out, sometimes it can take out a city, whatever, it does great destruction because it built and built and built and built and built, and then it was released. I've been told in listening to news broadcasts that many times the steady release of the pressures of those mountains make less likely the idea of forming the dome and creating the problems. That's what we do with the anger. As it comes up, we deal with it. It dissipates. It gets spread out, and it's done. And what have we done? We've helped to secure peace. Were we upset about something, whether we should have or shouldn't have been? Yes. Was it dealt with? Yes. Can we then go back immediately to the point of peace that we have? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 5. Referencing love, it does not behave itself rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Being self-willed destroys peace. Especially within a congregation, when it's always got to be, in matters of judgment, one person's way, again and again and again and again and again. Unless everybody is just mindless about it and say, well, okay, we don't care. But the self-willedness that comes into understanding God's word and again and again and again pushing people back and forth, what it ends up doing is destroying peace. Because self-will is not the will of God. Don't mistake this question of self-will with, okay, here's how I understand these passages, and I understand them fervently. Here's how you understand those same passages, and you understand them fervently. Mine isn't self-will, and yours isn't. Did I say that right? Mine isn't self-will. Yours isn't self-will. Self-will is when we say, well, yeah, that's what the scriptures say. Let me tell you what I believe. And we set aside the word. That's what's going to destroy unity within a congregation and within relationships, because we're going to impose our will on God. You think it's bad enough imposing your will on someone else? We do that from time to time. This is taking your will and imposing it upon God. Don't think it can't happen. It happens. That's the genesis of false teaching, the imposing of a person's will on God's word to accomplish what they want to get done in whatever denominational way they're moving. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, malice, or clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Unkindness destroys peace. Here's the thing about unkindness. It may in some ways be one of the most insidious of these things. Some of these things we've talked about they pop up all of a sudden and they just are they're just like a tsunami going through. You didn't see it coming and boom, it's gone and the destruction is there. The problem with the unkindness is that it can chip away and chip away and chip away and chip away at the peace within you. The problem with the unkindness is you can never put your finger on it. Raise your hand if you've ever picked up with your fingers a drop of mercury. All of the drop you were after? Raise your hand if you ever picked up the drop of mercury on the table with just your fingers. Nah, you can't do it. You can't do it. It's breaking up. It's rolling to the side. You can't get a hold of it. See, I kind of think that's what unkindness does. It's rolling around there, and I just can't get my finger on it. And I mean that by when I'm the one being unkind. And if somebody else is being unkind, it's not that it's come at me and at me and at me, but the unkindness is here and the unkindness is there. And it has a cumulative effect until finally you've got to go get a glass jar and push it over to the glass jar and pick the mercury up in the glass jar. Unkindness destroys peace. Don't think, well, yeah, I was unkind. Understand that if it goes unchecked, I've laid the groundwork for the destruction of peace. And I owe it to you not to do that. I owe it to you not to do that. Have I at times been unkind to somebody? Yes, yes. Have I knowingly been unkind to somebody? Yes. Yes. But what I need to recognize is that if I continue in it, then I'm going to destroy the peace that God says I owe them. So what do? I stop it. I repent of it. And I don't mean that as I. I mean that's what any one of us does. Needs to. Here's the thing about all of the things we've just talked about. The important thing is to settle problems. I want to give you a couple of passages on how to settle problems. One is Jesus speaking in Matthew 5, beginning at verse 23 and going through 24. It says there, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." What Jesus is talking about there is that the Jews might come and present a gift at the altar, and so you've come to worship God in presenting this gift, but you remember some wrongs done to a brother. What you need to be willing to do is leave that gift, stop what you're doing, go find that brother and get it straightened out. And now you're going to go and offer your gift before God. Jesus then, in another instance, says this in Matthew 18 and verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother." Here, in the first instance, I have a sin that I've committed against my brother. I need to get it straightened out before I continue with my gift. In this one, my brother has sinned against me. I need to get that straightened out. Here's what you end up with. The brother that sinned against you is on his way to you, and the brother that has been sinned against is on his way to him, and they should meet up because they were both on the way to each other's houses. That's what Jesus is saying. That's how we settle problems. If somebody sins against me, I don't take that sin and let it fester and call everybody here and tell them about the sin that brother committed against me. against me. I go to the brother and tell them. If that brother has sinned against me, I don't stand back and say, yeah, I guess I got them told. I realize it, and I go to that brother. I want them to know that I'm sorry. The great thing about the brother coming to the one who's that I've sinned against, the great thing there is, I am absolutely confident that each one of us have sinned against people and never known it. Never had an idea that we sinned against them until they come and tell us. And that gives us the opportunity to say, hey, I'm sorry about that. I didn't mean it in that way. You misunderstood it. It came across the way I didn't want to. And it gets resolved right then, and the peace is intact as God would have it. Now, for just a moment, those who persist in sin, quite simply, it requires marking or withdrawing from those individuals. We're not going to look at the passages this morning in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, in other passages, where the Apostle Paul instructs the churches about problems that arise, sins that arise, that will not be repented of. The church was to, at times, withdraw from that person. At other times, my impressions from Romans, for example, that brother might not even be in their midst, but they were to be marked. The same effect of withdrawing. They are pointed out as no longer being in fellowship with the congregation. Because our impression is, they're no longer in fellowship with God. Now, that's not us withdrawing God's fellowship from them. Because quite frankly, we could make wrong judgment. We could withdraw from somebody who remains in fellowship with God. I hope that never happens, but it could happen. We must do that because we care about them, because we want to save their souls. A church acts out of love for the soul. There's nothing vindictive about withdrawing or marking those who refuse to repent of sins they're committing. In fact, I would suggest to you, from everything I read in the scriptures on this matter, it would be an act of indifference and a lack of love if we did nothing about it. We wouldn't be maintaining any kind of peace with that person. We would be allowing that person to quietly slip into eternal damnation. And we do nothing. We owe it to a brother or sister who persists in sin, unrepentant. We owe it to them to do all we can to bring to their attention the severity of their situation, the danger they face in eternal damnation. That's the debt that I owe my brother or sister. So am I my brother's keeper? We all know the answer to this. The answer is yes. And so we need to behave accordingly as we interact with one another throughout the days. If you'd like to open your songbooks over to